Happy Easter. Permit me, before getting into the sermon today, just a moment of personal privilege. And the first is to say another word about our series starting next week. This Wednesday marks the 50th year since the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. And we're going to start next week a three-week series talking about the values represented by Dr. King, the civil rights movement, that we continue as Christians to advocate today for racial harmony. And you don't want to miss next Sunday. My predecessor here at St. Luke's, Dr. Kent Millard, is going to be back. And Kent actually marched with Dr. King, went to the same seminary as Dr. King. And so you want to be here next Sunday for his being here. And in your bulletin this morning, you actually have a card. I hope you'll give that card to someone you can use to invite. Leave it in a mailbox in your neighborhood. Leave it with a colleague at work. And there are more cards at the Welcome Center you can pick up and just distribute those as a way of inviting people to join you for this series. I also want to recognize our bishop and his wife with us this morning, Bishop Julius Trimble and his wife, First Lady Race Elder, who are here today. Would you please greet and welcome them? Always wonderful to have them with us here at St. Luke's. And then, in a little different spirit, this Easter Sunday represents a number of lasts. First of all, this is Dave and Jamelyn Williamson's last Easter Sunday. Dave is going to be the new appointed senior pastor of Zionsville United Methodist Church, which my bishop did earlier this year. But this is an exciting time in their lives, and Dave is preaching right now in the chapel. He'll be preaching in here at 11 o'clock. And so when you see them, you know, this is a special day for them. You want to congratulate them. Of course, they're with us for several more months. But also, I'm aware, too, that this is the last Easter Sunday. Mark Squire is directing our music. Mark will be going to Minneapolis this summer. His last Sunday in worship will actually be Mother's Day. And for the 12th Easter Sunday, Mark has led us in music, and God has used Mark mightily to lead St. Luke's in praise. And Mark, thank you. Kind of expected that would be coming. And then this is the last Sunday of my colleague Dr. Lewis Galloway preaching at Second Presbyterian Church. He retires this year, and today is actually his last Sunday preaching. So as we get ready for our message here today, I invite you to join me in a prayer for our sister church, our brother church, Second Presbyterian, just around the corner. Let us pray. Lord, we celebrate this good news of Easter Day, and we lift up our brothers and sisters at Second Presbyterian Church, thanking you for the wonderful ministry of Dr. Lewis Galloway. Be in that community on this bittersweet Sunday as they worship the new life you give us in Jesus Christ, as they are thankful for Lewis's ministry with them, and as they anticipate a new era ahead with a new senior pastor who has been named. Bless them and bless us today who come seeking hope and good news in our lives, and the way that you proclaim that through these ancient words with modern truth and relevance. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, have you played any April Fool's Day jokes on anybody yet? Somebody got me good. I walked in the door this morning. They said, "Did you hear, Rob? It's supposed to snow 1 to 3 inches tonight." I said, "Get out of here. It's April Fool's Day. I know better than that." But April Fool's Day, it takes me back to a Sunday in my first appointment, two small churches in the mountains of Western North Carolina. I'd preach the first service at 9:30, get in my car, and I would race to get to the next service on time. Sometimes literally just running from the car into the choir room, walking right in to start that second service. Well, one year I was there, April Fool's Day came on Sunday. So I did my usual, raced into the choir room, they're ready to go, we start walking out. No one in the congregation. No one's there. It's totally empty. One of the members of the choir said, "Well, what do we do, preacher?" And about the time I was going to say, "I think we just go on home." the doors open and everybody starts walking in, laughing, pointing at me, April Fool's Day, the joke's on you. So it kind of takes me back a little bit, except today is a first in my ministry. Today is a first. For the first time, April Fool's Day falls on Sunday. In fact, this has been a unique season, a season that begins with Ash Wednesday on the start of Lent, and this year Ash Wednesday came on what day?
Valentine's Day.
Do you know when the last time was Lent started on Valentine's Day and ended with Easter on April Fool's Day? Before you start Googling on your phone, let me just give you the answer. 1945. It's been 73 years. Getting ready for today. I started thinking about what was going on in our world in April 1945. Of course, it was the closing days of World War II. The war was not over, but the tide had turned. Significant things happened following that Easter day, April the 1st. Liberation or concentration camps began to be liberated, like Buchenwald. And not too many days later, Dachau was liberated. The Soviet, British, and American troops moved forward in their campaign on Berlin and started surrounding Berlin. And by the last day of this month, April the 30th, deep in a bunker in Berlin, Adolf Hitler took his life along with his wife he married the day before, Eva Braun. Now think about the irony of that for just a moment. April the 1st, beginning of the month, Christians, perhaps nervously and even apprehensively, celebrated that Christ is alive. But by the last day of the month, the man who represented the personification of evil more than any other person in recent history had taken his life. Hope was announced, and eventually evil was conquered. April Fool's Day is the best day to celebrate Easter because it means God gets the last laugh. I love a line by Harvey Cox who says, "Easter is the moment when the laughter of the universe breaks through." But you don't always get to see the breakthroughs, do you? You don't always get to see the final evidence that God is showing up and bringing about victory. You have to wait. Think about some of the other things that happened in April of 1945, despite that Easter announcement on April the 1st. People continued to be executed in the death camps, including the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was also in the month of April that President Franklin Roosevelt died. There were plenty of reasons, even in April, despite Easter, people said, "Is this really going to turn out okay? Are we really going to make it?" The conditions that best fit Easter are not really the celebration of final evidence of victory. It's about not having the evidence in hand, but hoping that things are going to turn out okay. I believe that's why the Gospel of John begins the Easter story in a most unusual way. "While it was still dark," he says, "while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled from the tomb." Now that's all she saw. That was it. That was the extent of the evidence at the beginning of the Easter story. It's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no angel there telling them what had gone on. No heavenly announcement. She has seen that evidence, and so she goes and tells that evidence to Peter and John. And look at the next verse, what she says to them. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Now keep the verse up there for a moment, guys, because I want you to look at the two times it says "they." Who is the "they" Mary is talking about? "They have taken his body." Who's she talking about? The religious authorities who wanted Jesus crucified? Is she talking about the Roman soldiers who crucified him? Is she talking about grave robbers? She has no reason to think these things. She just saw some evidence that led her to make conclusions. Have you ever looked at some evidence and concluded the worst? There's a funny video out of the United Kingdom. It's this short little clip. A cement truck driver keeps a picture of his wife on his dashboard. He's in the middle of the day and he looks at his wife's picture and he thinks, I'm going to go home and visit my wife. So he drives home, and as he pulls up to the house, he sees this brand new shiny blue convertible in the driveway with the top down. And you can tell by the look on his face, he's wondering who's at his house. He parks his truck, goes up to the window first before knocking on the door. He sees his wife hugging this handsome man well-dressed in a suit, and he makes some conclusions. He backs up his cement truck, lowers the skid, and dumps the cement into the open car. Walks back up to the house looking through the window again and sees that not only is the man with his wife, but there are camera people and lights, and he's handing the keys to the winnings of her sweepstakes to her. Have you ever been tempted to take the evidence that you see and not think about possibilities, not think about hopeful outcomes, but to immediately let your mind go to the worst? What somebody has done, what their response. You know what? We've got good reason to, don't we? We've got good reason when we see more evidence of bad things to continue that trajectory of thought. Another mass shooting in Florida. Another shooting this week in the city of Indianapolis. I was with the 10-Point Coalition yesterday marching in front of the home of the one-year-old who was shot and killed this week from a drive-by shooting on the east side. It's easy to hear another story and say, you know, one day we all Americans are just going to kill each other. We can't do anything about this problem. It's so bad. You hear another story of a sexual scandal or abuse, and you just say, you know what? No one in this world can be trusted. No one. Facebook gets hacked. Information released. Our internet can be manipulated by foreign countries, and we say, nothing can be trusted. Everything is fake news. You can't believe a thing out there. Now, if there's any inkling in you today that comes into this service feeling that way about life, about our world, you are perhaps closer to the conditions of Easter faith than some experience of convicted celebration that everything's in God's hands and it's all just fine. Because that's how the Easter story begins. Mary does not go and make the first Easter announcement out of deep faith. It comes out of suspicion. It comes out of fear. And this is when we see a different response. The response of John. John and Peter together race to the empty tomb to investigate, just to find out what's going on. I have a picture that hangs in my office in a prominent place. Susan gave me this picture years ago. It's just that picture of wonderment on the faces of Peter and John running to the tomb. They don't know what to expect. They're just going to investigate. I keep it in my office in a visible place because people often come to my office not out of a place of deep faith, but out of pain, out of sorrow, asking the questions, is God even real in my situation right now? Does God even care? And I like to look up at that picture because that's where they were. Is God even active? I don't know. I've heard a strange tale. I'm just going to go investigate. But that's enough. That's all that is required. It's just a willingness to go investigate. And here is where we see the other demonstration of faith on the part of the beloved disciple. You see the verse, then the other disciple also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, is that not a curious combination of sentences? He saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand. Now, when those words "for as yet" appeared, aren't you thinking that the writer is going to take us in a different direction? For as yet, he had come to a place to hold on to Jesus' words as truth, but that's not what it says. He believed, for as yet he didn't understand. Have you ever believed something without understanding it? Have you ever believed and thought, I don't have any reason to believe this. I have no evidence. I don't have anything to rely on or to base my claim on. I don't know why, it's just inside of me. I believe. John looked at the same evidence, an empty tomb, but for him, something inside him said, he's alive. He's alive. That's enough. I know it to be true. Greatest evidence of Easter is what's inside of us. It's not based on any empirical evidence. It's the evidence of the heart that says, God has put something inside of me that says this must be true. It's been some years ago now. I had an appointment that had been set with me by a man whose name I did not recognize. He came into my office. He'd never been to the church I was serving at the time. But he told me that the reason he was there was his daughter, who came to my church, was worried about her father and said, you need to go talk to my pastor. Now, this is my experience. When people come to me because a family member made them, it's going to be a really short visit. Well, this one wasn't quite like that. He's about 80 years old. And he began to tell me a story. He says, I know my daughter is worried about me. She's afraid. She sees me crying sometimes. I'm just unsettled. But really, it's not like I'm suicidal. I don't want you to be worried. I just think something's missing in my life. And he started going back to childhood and telling how he grew up in a home that had no faith influence. He said, my parents believed that they did not want to impose faith on me. And here he was, 80 years old, saying, of course, I look at that in a crazy way today, because if you don't know any different, what else have you got to believe anyway? But they did not. We had a faith-neutral environment in our home. He said, but every summer, they would take me to live with my grandmother, and she took me to church. He said, I just remember as a kid, I loved it. People would sing, and I loved learning the songs, and they would tell these crazy stories from the Bible that just sparked my imagination. He said, in one summer, my grandmother's church had what they called revival, and they didn't have it at the church. It was at another place, like an outdoor pavilion, and I was in a worship service one night, and the way the pastor described the incredible love of Jesus, when he invited anybody who wanted to receive that love to come forward, I got up and I went down, and I invited Jesus in my heart. He said, I had tears in my eyes, but it was the most incredible feeling. He said, but of course, I went home and tried to tell my parents, but they didn't seem interested. I went through high school, got into college. I was a science major, surrounded by scientists who debunked faith. They would make fun of the stories from churches and how that was just childhood fantasy. And I began to question it myself and say, well, that probably was just my own immaturity. He went to work for Exxon. He was a geologist. His job was to pick the sites they drilled. He said, whenever my index finger touched the map, it was an immediate investment of millions of dollars. I had an 87% success rate in my career. He was very successful. But went his whole life thinking, something's not right. Something's missing. I don't know what it is. And he said to me, do you think I can get that feeling back when I was 13 years old? I said, well, faith is much bigger than feelings. It's not just feelings. But there's nothing to keep you from doing the things that led to that feeling, and that is to re-invite Christ back into your heart to be real. And he said, well, what do I have to do? I said, well, you got to know I'm pretty old school about this. I believe you got to get on your knees if you mean it. And he said, well, I can still bend my knees. Let's do it. We got on our knees, and in my office, I invited him to lead a prayer in his words after me, inviting Christ into his heart. And when we finished and said amen, he wouldn't let go of my hands. He wouldn't open his eyes, and a good minute passed, and I could tell the tears were coming down his cheek, and finally he opened his eyes and stood up. He goes, "Oh, the feeling's back. The feeling is back." That Sunday, we baptized him at church. Now, the people in the congregation didn't know him. I baptized him, and after I put the water on him and said the words, he stood up, put his hands in the air, and I lost all control. He said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is a Methodist church. The only time we lift our hand is when we're voting on something. And the only time we say hallelujah is when we're singing, and we don't do the two at the same time." They're looking like, "Rob, who have you brought in here?" But I know the story. I witnessed a miracle. I watched an 80-year-old man become 13 again. Based on what? No evidence. Nothing given to him that he could hold. But something in his heart that said, "This is more real than anything else in my life." What's your evidence? Maybe you come today full of faith and conviction. When you sing, it is full-throated. Sing on, sing out, because your faith will rub off on somebody. But maybe you come not so certain, remembering maybe when it was like to be 13 and you did believe something. You did have that feeling. It did feel real to you. God was powerful in your life, but life went on. You turned around twice and now you're 30 or you're 40 or you're 60 or you're 80. And it's different. But something inside of you does not want to let go of faith. For all of the pain and the heartache of your life, something inside wants to believe that there's more to this world, there's more to this life. Keep investigating. Some may be here, and you've never had that feeling at all. It's always been just a little too hard to believe, too crazy, too out there. But know this, all the evidence that you do believe in this life will go away one day. Whatever it is you believe in about this life, I believe in love, I believe in family, I believe in the things that give me secure, all those beliefs are going to go away one day. You'll have to let go of every one of them. And what will you possess then? Easter means we have a very real possession we can know right here that goes beyond this world. And it's not just about what we hold, but the conviction of the one who holds us. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to leave for North Carolina, and I'm going to go to Lake Junaluska, where my wife's father has a house, and stay there for a few days. And on Wednesday, I have an appointment to help a couple of colleagues with a tough assignment. My friends, Jamie and Elizabeth Armstrong, are pastor colleagues in North Carolina. I've known them for a long time. About a year and a half ago, I preached at Jamie's church in Lexington, North Carolina. And last Lent, they used my resource called Take the Flag about racing. He called me 10 days before Easter last year, and he said, "Well, I preached on the black flag this week, and I had no idea." I said, "No idea about what?" He said, "About what it would mean for me." He had just discovered a rare disease in his leg, and it put him out of the pulpit for 6 months. He was black flagged. Well, by fall, he was preaching again. Things were going well. We talked around Thanksgiving. He said, "I've got more bad news. They just found out that Elizabeth has ovarian cancer." Interestingly, I've known Elizabeth longer than I have Jamie. I got to know Elizabeth the first year of my very first appointment. Elizabeth and I, two other pastors, met together each month to listen to each other's sermons and critique one another. I'll never forget, she listened to a sermon of mine one time. She said, "Rob, when I hear your voice go high and squeaky, I quit taking you seriously." We'd give hard truth to each other. Well, he told me about the treatments they were going to be doing, all that was ahead. We talked just a few weeks ago. They found out from the doctors that she probably has just a few years to live, so they both made the decision to leave their appointments so they could spend as much time together. She was getting ready to preach her final sermon 2 weeks ago, and on Saturday night at the parsonage of the church where she is, she passed out in the shower that night. They took her to the hospital. They had to perform surgery and found out she just has a couple of months to live. They're going to move their belongings up to their home at Lake Junaluska, and they arrived Wednesday afternoon. I told them I'd be there to help them unload the truck. So talking to Jamie this past week, I said, "Well, so what will you be doing? Elizabeth's out of her church now. What are you doing?" She said, "My last Sunday is this Sunday, Easter." I said, "You're going to preach Easter Sunday?" He said, "It'd take a pack of wild dogs to keep me away." Of course I am. He said, "We've been in this series on the Apostles' Creed, and it ends on Easter Sunday. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." He says, "Rob, that has sustained Elizabeth and me from the very first day we got married. It's sustained us all our ministry, and it is sustaining us now. Based on what evidence? Based on what claims that you can hold, Jamie? Based on what I know to be true." You see, they believe they're going to laugh with God one day. They believe that beyond all the pain and all the things that are wrong with this world, one day they're going to hear God laugh. Eugene O'Neill wrote a play one time called Lazarus Laughed. And it's about the man Jesus brought back from the grave and how annoying he became to people because he couldn't stop laughing. Even when bad things happened, he laughed because he had seen the other side. There's a scene in which his friends are with them and there's a question on all of their minds, but they don't know how to say it. Finally, somebody blurts it out, "Lazarus, what was it like to die?" He said, "It was like this. I heard the laughter of Jesus laughing in my heart. Laughing in my heart." Go laugh this April Fool's Day with the laughter of God.